So, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to James chapter 1. And we're going to read from verses 13 to 18. We're on our series, Tempted, and this is our last installment of that series. And so we've been looking at the heart of the problem, and we realized that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and how there's stuff that's within us that draws us towards temptation. There's lusts and desires and a sinful nature there that draws us towards stuff. And then we had a practical time where we looked at dealing with opportunity and desire, and we looked at how we can run from sin, we can resist the devil, he'll flee from us, how we can rely on God's word, remind ourselves of God's word, and rely on God's strength in the midst of those, and hopefully a few tactics about how we can resist temptation whenever we do find ourselves faced with it. And then last week we looked at this subject of being free indeed, and how we know that we are free as Christians, that Jesus has set us free, so we don't have to be caught in or locked in or kept in cycles of sin and all of that kind of stuff. So what we want to look at today is the question, will I've fallen? Okay, it's all very well saying that beforehand. Well, I've fallen, what do I do now? What do I do once I've actually messed up? What do I do once I've actually fallen into the lure of temptation and I've given in? What do I do about that? So we're going to read what James says. It is up on the screen as well if you want to read it in the version that I'm reading it on. Okay, so it just says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So we're going to unpack that a little bit as we develop today. The truth is that there's going to be times in our lives when we have failed to run, resist, remind, and rely on God's strength. And all of us at some stage or another are going to have fallen. All of us at some stage are going to have given into the temptation that has drawn us into something. And so we're using that as a, and we're talking about how we've fallen. And so if you think about a fall, some people take a really drastic fall. It's a terrible fall. Some people, it's just a bit of a trip up and they're able to get up very, very quickly. And so even in regards of this, some people, they'll give in, but then they'll be able to get their life right back on the straight and narrow again. Some people, they'll trip up and they'll get enslaved in some things, and the freedom that they had and the freedom that we've been given through Jesus, it goes away from our lives because we're given in continually to this sinful behavior. And so our boldness and our peace and our sense of confidence in God is removed. And some people are enslaved so much that their lives are just dragged into really desperate stuff. And so what I kind of want to have a look at today is what happens when we give in to temptation. What does James say about that? But more importantly, what is he pointing at about how we get back up again? Okay, so that's where we're going. What a fallen, what does that fall look like? But what do I do now about it? Okay, so that's where we're going. So first of all, James talks about a bad fall. A bad fall. And we're looking really at James 1, 14 and 15 in there. And we can see the process of the fall. If we go back actually to that scripture, and you'll see where James talks about, he says, what happens there whenever we're dragged away by our evil desires and enticed? Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it gives birth to death. And so James has given us this picture of what happens whenever we fall. We've seen in our series how temptation acts as bait, and then how we're enticed by our own evil desires, and then whenever we bite on, we can be dragged away. We have in our lives enticements and lusts that act as bait, and when we take hold of them, we give them room and place to do really damage within our hearts and within our lives. So James goes on to develop that a little bit further, and he talks about this particular analogy. And so what he's saying is, first of all, we can have a wee look at the next slide, and the process is a little bit like this. So opportunity and desire meet. So that's what we said temptation was. Okay, so if you're with us, or maybe you didn't get a chance to hear that, a basic rundown of that is that's what temptation is, whenever opportunity and desire meet. So if I have an opportunity to do something as well as the desire to do it, then temptation's there. But you remove one of those elements, then temptation isn't. So opportunity and desire meet. Desire gives birth to sin, so that dragging, that enticing that comes from our hearts, our lives, and we give in to that, and then sin gives birth to death. And so James has kind of given us this really fatal look at what sin really looks like. Looking a little bit closer, he kind of uses language that sounds a little bit like birth. And so he uses a birth illustration. And what he uses and he says is desire conceives and produces a fetus. There's a period of gestation, and then inevitably labor and delivery comes of an ugly sin baby. Okay, you're like, ugh. Okay. Let me give you a different analogy, okay, that I find quite helpful to think about. Whenever opportunity and desire meet, we're faced with temptation. We have been advised, and we are advised from God's word, run, rely, you know, resist the temptation, to move away, to ask God for strength. But what happens whenever we kind of flirt a bit with that? And I want to use this analogy of a seed. So imagine our lives as a seed, and that desire within us being a bit of a seed. And imagine then a seed bed, and that seed bed is like the temptation, okay? It's the thing that we're drawn towards. Okay, so we're this seed, nothing dangerous yet. There's this, just this, oh yeah, drawing towards that, and we see it, and so we see this seed bed. Now, what a lot of people do is they'll linger around the seed bed. They'll linger around the stuff that they know is drawing them. They'll linger and they'll spend time around. Can I use the word they'll flirt with the temptation that's going on? Let me give you, again, I've caused you to be red-faced a few times anyway, so why stop tonight? But I remember whenever we were in Bible class growing up, and for some reason in Bible class, the Sunday school teachers decided they would talk about sex and relationships. And they give us this illustration, and because people were asking, excuse this, but the people were asking, you know, how far should you go, what should you do, and what shouldn't you do whenever you're dating, okay? So our Sunday school teachers just decided they were going to hit it in the head and nail it. And so they told us this story. And one of the stories, this story was this. So there's a lady, and she lives at the top of a mountain, a lovely mansion, a lovely house, and coming up to her house, there's a treacherous road. And this treacherous road is windy. It's dangerous. There's no barrier to stop a car from falling off the other end. And it's really, really dangerous. So she needs a new chauffeur. And so she puts out a job advertisement, and she gets three applicants. And she asks them this question whenever they come and they're being interviewed for the job. And she says, I want you to tell me, how quickly can you get up that road, and how close to the edge can you go? So one guy thinks, he says, oh, listen, I could go up there at 50 miles an hour, and I could go within a foot of the edge. Oh, wow, right, okay. Says to the next guy, how quickly and how close? He says, I think I could go up at 70 miles an hour, and I could get within 6 inches, half a foot, off. I haven't even given you the new money, sure I haven't. Whatever it is in new money, I don't know. Okay, about this. All right, and I can go there. She says, right, okay. Third guy comes along, same question. He says, see, to be honest with you, I will be staying as far away from the edge, and I'll be driving safely up that road. Who do you think she employed? The third one. Okay, and that was their point. Stay as far away. We have this kind of thing. How far, how close, how near can I get without it being, you know, like really over the edge? And what their advice was, stay as far away over here as you possibly can. And you see, there's something in us that wants to flirt over here with the seedbed, and that's obviously one thing that we could be talking about. But there's so many other things, and we kind of flirt with, how close can I go? How near can I go without kind of totally slipping over the edge? But the difficulty is, it's like a moth around a flame. If you keep flapping your wings around it, you're going to get caught up. Okay, because we're not strong in ourselves. And if we pull ourselves away from God's help and we flirt around the seedbed of temptation, we're eventually going to fall in. And so what happens whenever we fall in? Well, we give in. And whenever we give in, then something begins to happen. Roots begin to grow. Isn't that what happens with a seed? It's planted into the soil and roots begin to grow. Now, you don't see it. You don't see it from where we are. I think a few people coming into autumn and into the winter time will be planting bulbs. They'll be sticking them underneath the ground. They'll be putting it over and you won't see anything happening. But roots will be starting. Things will start to shoot off. And so what starts to begin to happen whenever we've flirted with, whenever we've given in and we've fallen into temptation, then things start to happen and roots grow. And so our sustenance, our life, things begin to get sucked from us. And our identity and who we are all gets tied in with what's going on in this seedbed. And then the next stage is that the ugly tree starts to grow out. Because you see, we can be given into sin and doing that in the secret for ages and ages and ages and ages, but do not be fooled. Someday it'll poke its head out. Someday you'll be able to keep it from everybody. And you know, we could be sitting in this room tonight. I could be, you could be, all of us. We could all be doing stuff that we're keeping hidden. Nobody knows about yet. But trust me and trust God's word, someday it'll poke its head up. Someday it'll reveal itself, and not only will it have roots, it will have a shoot, it will come up, and it'll bear fruit within your life. And that fruit is death, that fruit is destruction, that fruit is everything that is not good. And that's what James is trying to let us know. What do we mean by death? What does James mean by sin giving in to death or giving birth to death? Well, death is known to be a diminishing of life, less than the whole person, a disintegrating force, something that pulls us away from the fullness of what God has for us. In Proverbs 7, 21 to 27, the wise counsel of the wise man is trying to say to the young man about not flirting with and giving in to temptation. And he says this, he says, with persuasive words, and he's talking about the temptress, the temptation and the luring and the pulling away. So with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, like knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a mighty or as a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Right? That's your daily reading. You're well encouraged, aren't you, whenever you come to that. But what the wise counsel is trying to say is don't give in to temptation. Don't flirt around in the seedbed of temptation because it results in you giving in and it results in death. Many of us can relate to what I'm talking about tonight. Many of us have had such death within our lives. Such death is a lack of peace and assurance within our Christian walk. No confidence or boldness before God. No joy, guilt, shame, a sense of unworthiness, broken relationships. Our prayer life and our effectiveness is hindered, and so on and so forth. Many of us, I'm sure most of us, have experienced that within our walk with God. If we've been on the road long enough and we've given in to stuff, that is what comes, and that's what happens within our lives. And it's a direct result of flirting with temptation, giving in, and giving ourselves to sin. Many of us have found ourselves in this situation, so we've got to ask the question, well, I've fallen. What now? What am I going to do about it? Well, there's a way out, amen. There's a way up, and there is hope. And we find our hope whenever we realize something about the heart of God. And this is what James is trying to point us towards. Because in verse 17, he lets us know that this God that you and I serve is a good God. You see, the world would say, well, you've made your bed, lie in it. The world would say, well, you've done this, you deserve it, just eat off the harvest of your own life. That's just hard lines, tough cheese, that's just the way it is. But that's not the God that you and I serve. And that's not the God of the Bible. God doesn't turn around and say, well, I told you so. He's a different God than that. He's a good God. He's a God who gives hope to the hopeless, faith to the faithless, love to the despised, acceptance to the rejected, and strength to those who are weak. He's a God who picks up those who have fallen. And he doesn't want to revel in our failures. Tell us, I told you so. He's not waiting to criticize us or strike us with lightning, disparage or put us down. But his desire is for us. He is good. Romans 8:31 says that God is for us. He's for us. God is a good God. And James 1:17 says every good gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights. He's a good God who gives good gifts. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, that was James 1:17, just giving you that one. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. We're in good hands today. If we run to God, we're in good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. He's abounding in love. He's good. He's forgiving. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, you are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. God is a good God. We think of the dedication of the temple. Whenever Solomon was building, this wise one that wrote the words that we read earlier, he built this temple, dedicated, and God came down and moved in a mighty, mighty way. And what did the people sing in a response to this God that they encountered? You are good and your love endures forever. You are good and your love endures forever. Our God is not a vindictive God who wants us to lie in the seedbed of our own mistakes. He's not a God that says, well, you've picked that life, just work away. He's not a God who turns his back and walks away on us. He's a good, good God. Many people have that wrong impression or perception of God. That he's a nitpicker, that he's constantly on their backs. I mean, many people who don't and haven't had a revelation of the goodness of God feel like if they step out of line, they're going to get hit with lightning bolts. And we know that that's not the God that we have. Now, we do have a holy God. We do have a just and righteous and magnificent God, but he's a good God. He is good and perfect in all the things that he does. It's true that God hates sin, but he doesn't hate us. And that's really good news for people like me. Are you going to join with me there? Is that good news for you tonight? Because it's definitely good news for me. He is good towards us. James expands this thought of God's goodness, and he says that God's an extravagant giver. Again, another scripture for you to consider, Psalm 103, verse 5, who satisfies, talking about God, he satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We heard that this morning during that magnificent healing of that guy speaking. I don't know about you guys, I was just so moved by that. It was really encouraging and just wonderful, and that God is a God that's just like that. He is a good God. God's an extravagant giver. He gives good gifts. As we said, James 1:17, he is the giver of every good gift, but not just good gifts. It says perfect gifts in one of the translations. This idea of perfect gifts, good gifts, perfect gifts, the Greek word there is the word teleos, and it means like things that meet the goal, things that reach its mark, something that matches its objective. So God doesn't just kind of lavish you with gifts. He gives you gifts that are useful. Do you know what I mean? He's not the guy that buys you presents or the family member that maybe buys you a really expensive top but buys me a medium. Do you know, he's a God that buys you one that fits you, that works out well for you, that matches what you absolutely need. And so the good gifts that God gives you, they don't miss their mark, they hit their mark. That's the kind of God he is. He's not just abundant and kind of just hits you with the spatter gun of a pump action shotgun. He gives you exactly what you need. Exactly what you need. And it even gets better than that. Not only is God good, but he's good all the time. Thought we might even heard that. God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. He is good all of the time. He never shifts or changes. He is faithful. God is dependable. He is our rock. He's the one that doesn't move. I'm so glad God's not like you or me, who can be different today than he was yesterday. Do you know, and even the most consistent of us, we have moods, we have times where we're just not on the best of form, times whenever you can come across our path and be a wee bit grumpy. God's not like that. God's constant. He's the same all the time. And so I'm not going to get up tomorrow morning and have encountered God's grace today and get up tomorrow morning and encounter something that is total surprise to me, because he's a God who's constant. He's faithful. He doesn't change. Psalm 102, verse 27 says, "But you remain the same, and your years will never end." You remain the same. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, and just the first part of that says, "I, the Lord, do not change." And he's a faithful God. So he's a good God who doesn't change, who is constantly faithful. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Psalm 146, verses 5 to 6 say, "Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains," help me, "faithful forever." Faithful forever. One more. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." So even if we're all over the place, even if you and I were good one day, we're struggling the next day, we're good one day, we're struggling. If we get faithless, he's faithful, because that's who he is. He can't be anything different. He's a faithful, faithful, good God. He's good all the time and all the time. All that's amazing to know, because when we've had a bad fall, we can run to and come to a God who is good, who is for us, and who is faithful to meet us at the point of our need. And that's exactly what God does. He meets us at the point of our need with good and perfect gifts for us, those of us who have fallen and are experiencing some measure of death in our lives. He has given us the antidote to sin, evil desire, and bondage. He delivers us out of our bad fall by making us a holy people. James 1, verse 18 says this: "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Let's kind of unpack that a little bit, this idea of first fruits. Well, first fruits, it's such a rich meaning, but part of the meaning that we want to explore tonight is this, that first fruits were those things that were set apart for the Lord. Things that are holy, set apart, and not for worldly use. That's what first fruits is. And so you and I, maybe you'll be aware that whenever we are, for example, with our income, our tithes are our first fruits. The first 10%, it's to go to God. All right? And it's to be holy to God. That's kind of the same idea. So God's actually laying claim to all of us. And he's saying, "You're first fruits. You're holy unto God." In Jeremiah 2, verse 3, God refers to Israel as the first fruits, people and nations set apart to God. And you and I, as Christians, were called to be a holy people. Now, many of us have different ideas of what holiness looks like. Whenever I was doing the wee PowerPoint, I was thinking, you know, of trying to get this picture of someone. I actually couldn't find one on Google of someone sort of standing with a big Bible and the suit and all this, you know, sort of nearly pointing at someone. Because I don't know, maybe that's just wrong, but that's the picture that I have whenever I hear holy. So I'm always having to retrain my brain to not think of that as holy, but to think of one who has set apart for the purposes of God. So it's not about how we live, how we talk. Sorry, it's not about how we talk, how we look. It's a much deeper thing, holiness. It's a much deeper thing than our language or Christianese or how often we go to church. It's the fact that we've been set apart. We've been set apart to live for and serve God. We've been called by God out of sin, out of a life of sin, away from death and from darkness, and called into the opposite. We are a holy people. A holy people. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 tells us this. It says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from this empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." We sung about that earlier. "A lamb without blemish or defect." God's heart and desire for you and for me is redemption. To redeem us, to rescue us out, to lift us away from all of that stuff. So if we go back to the illustration of struggling in this seedbed of temptation, God's desire is to redeem or to pull us out of that. That is who he is. That's what he wants to do. That we are a holy people, not made for that seedbed, but actually made to live a different life and to live in a different place. Colossians 1, 13 to 14 reminds us, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So when we have had a bad fall, when we are in the mud and the mire of sin, which is bringing death into our lives, we need to know that there's hope. We need to know that God's desire isn't to leave us there and to suffer the consequences, but his desire is to rescue us, to lift us up and out, because he has not called us to that life, but to a life where we are a holy people. And that life begins through the new birth that James talks about there in James 1:18. That holiness, that life begins when you and I come to him, and he gives us this new birth and brings life where there was death. In Romans 6:23, that passage that we know so well, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God wants to give us life and pull us out of that death. In John 10:10, he tells us that he's come to give us life and life in its abundance. And at the cross, and that's why that picture is being used there, at the cross, we come. And at the cross, we find first and foremost that God lifted us out of the muck and the mire. He set our feet upon a rock. He gave us a new place to stand, a place, a firm place, a solid place to stand. He put a new heart in us. He put a new song into our mouths, a song of praise unto God. So he's done something already for us, but he continues to do that as we revisit and come back to the cross. Because although, well, I was saved, I was actually working this out. I've probably been saved over 30 years now. It's really scary. Now saved as a kid, just in case you think, Flippy's ancient, right? So I was saved as a kid. I was saved really, really young. And at that moment, God lifted me out. But I've needed to come back to the cross again, time and time again. Come back to that place of forgiveness. Come back to that place of repentance. Come back to that place of asking God to free me once again. For me growing up, this passage, this scripture was so important to me. 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's God's heart for you and for me. That we would confess, that he would forgive us, and that he would cleanse us. And at the cross, when you and I come back, figuratively speaking, when you and I come to that place where we know that Jesus has paid it all, that he has redeemed us, that he has rescued us, and he's called us to be a holy people, it's at that place where we say, "God, I confess, I've flirted around temptation. God, I have allowed roots to grow within my heart and my life of sin and destructiveness and stuff that shouldn't be within my heart." And some of us would even be saying, "God, I've allowed that to grow and for fruit to come out of my life and death to be part of my experience." And so we come back to the cross where we know that he died so that we shouldn't have to experience that death. And he was rose from the dead so that life could come even though we're experiencing death. and he could bring resurrection back into our hearts and back into our lives. And at that place at the cross, all sin steals can be restored. Our peace, our joy, our confidence, our assurance, our sense of walking with him, the closeness that we have with him. God's purpose for us is that we be holy. So he's not going to leave us to suffocate in the mud and the mire. Rather, he will and does do everything within his power to set us free and keep us living for him. Again, we consider this passage, and it speaks of you if you're a believer tonight. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's about you tonight, and that's about me tonight. So as we come to an end, I want to come and I want to finish with a story that I maybe have told before, but whenever I look back sort of over my childhood, we didn't get many family holidays, one thing or another. Some of the holidays that we got ended up being preaching trips or singing trips that my dad did, you know, where I was doing sound for him and things like that. We didn't get many holidays, but as I really cast my mind back, I remember one holiday, and it was one of them holidays. My dad was obviously doing a bit of a tour and revisiting people that he had worked with or connected with, and so we were going to Wales. We were visiting a guy. Actually, I met this guy at conference this year, and I was chatting to him, a guy called Stephen Taylor. He's a pastor. He was my dad's assistant whenever my dad was a minister in Pontypridd in Wales, where Tom Jones is from, by the way. This guy, Stephen Taylor, he lived at the top of a hill, and it was in the Welsh Valley, so the hills are like this, right? And my dad had an old, it was a new Datsun Cherry, right? Anybody remember Datsun Cherry, right? In new money, it's a Nissan, probably like a Nissan Micra, right? Maybe a bit bigger than a Nissan Micra, not much, okay? But this Datsun Cherry, and so there was my mom and my dad and my older sister, me, and my younger sister, the three of us, loaded with stuff, and a caravan on the back, right? So this particular moment, we're heading up this hill that, from memory, it was like this, but it was probably more like this, right? And we're heading up this hill, and my dad pushing this caravan, or pulling this caravan with a Datsun Cherry, and trying to get up this road, and it started to get tense in the car. And this mom and dad started giving it all this at each other, and we're thinking, what's going on? And then all of a sudden, the car is stopped, the handbrake's yanked on, and we're ushered out of the car really, really quickly. So whenever we look down the road, there's this river just running behind us. And what we didn't realize was the car was struggling to pull the caravan. The hill was too steep, and it was about to pull the car backwards with us in it, and the only thing that we were going to ever meet was a river down the road. Okay, so my dad's panicking, going, what on earth? And anybody knows my dad, he's really good under pressure. Those of you who don't know my dad, well, you've just learned something about him from everybody's laugh, okay? So he's just totally freaking out. And what was really good was there was a couple of big Welsh guys who were just happened to be hanging about around the corner. And they seen what was going on, and they kind of ran over to help. And they grabbed the caravan, and they unhooked it. And they allowed it to go a little bit down the hill, and they got it in through a corner and put it on a road that was safe for it to sit on. I think my dad felt about this height, do you know? And in my memory, these guys were about this height, and the day was saved and it was okay. But you know, sometimes the reason I refer to that story isn't just to give you a laugh. The way that I sort of see that at times is that, you know, we can be carrying stuff. We can have allowed sin to hook on to our lives. And what it wants to do is pull us down. It wants to drag us down. And on ourselves, off ourselves, and in our own power and our own strength, we don't have the ability to get on up the hill. It weighs us down. It pulls us back. It's going to destroy us. And if you find yourself in a place like that, you need to cry out for help. Cry out for help to a good, good God, whose desire today is to come. And he's bigger than us. He's stronger than us. And he's able to unhook it from our lives and give us the freedom to get on up to where we're meant to be going. That's the God that we serve, and that's what he wants to do for our lives. And that happens when we confess our sin, because he's faithful and just to forgive us, unhook it, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, have you fallen? Have you found yourself even flirting around? Have you found yourself in the seedbed? Have you found yourself growing roots within a particular habit, thought process, within a particular addiction or something that's just coming around your life? Have you given in to some stuff that you just know is bringing death, a lack of peace, assurance? Maybe you're at the point where actually you've given in so much you're starting to see it raising its head and bring destruction into your life. Allow God today to come, to break it off your life. How do we allow him? Through repentance, through giving our hearts, our lives again, by confessing. Do you know what confession means, actually, the Greek word? The word that's translated from literally means to speak the same. It means to agree with God's verdict on what he's saying over your life. So God, yeah, I confess, I admit, this stuff isn't good. And so, would you unhook it? Would you break the power? Would you enable me to be able to go on? Let me finish with one passage of scripture, and it just says this. James 4:8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That sounds a bit harsh, but it's an urgent call. Come near to God, an encouragement as well, and he will come near to you. Can we stand? I've fallen. What now? Well, run to God and find in him newness of life. We just spend a moment. I don't know what state all of our hearts are in. I don't know what's going on in the depths of our own lives and what we've hooked on to our lives, what we're flirting with, what we've given into. But the Holy Spirit right now will be challenging, drawing near. He comes not to bring condemnation, but he will come to convict so that he can bring change into our lives. And maybe there's an area of repentance that you need to bring before God right now. We don't need to know about that. The only people that need to know about that is you and God. And so why don't you just in the quietness of this moment, just lay those things before him. Come near to God. He will come near to you. Lord, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word, that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us. And Lord, I pray that that's what will be happening in some hearts tonight. Lord, you know the purpose for which this word was sent for tonight. And so, Lord, as it is planted into our hearts, may it bring fruit that is of life, an abundant life that you have promised to give. Lord, for those who feel that they've fallen and they feel like they've got their face in the muck, Lord, would you just draw near right now and according to that word, come near to God. And he will come near to you. That you're not standing over them tutting, but you're standing drawing them towards yourself. That you're a God of grace who calls us then to be a holy people. So help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.